All right. Our topic tonight, Isaiah chapter 2. We hit the first section last week, verses 1 through 10, 1 through 9, where Isaiah was speaking about the last days and in those days what would come to pass on the mountain of the Lord's house and how the nations would come to that mountain. We talked about that. And we talked about the glory that would be on that mountain, and how the nations would want to walk in the paths of the Lord, and go, and the law would be taught. And in verse 4, he shall judge among the nations. So we have a ruler there, a king. God will be the king. He'll rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks, and so on and so forth. No more war. Peace on earth. This is the prophetic vision. And by the way, that is a major theme in prophecy. Isaiah is setting these major foundation stones of prophecy in his book. And this is one of them. The kingdom on earth in Mount Zion with peace on the planet. Now, Isaiah 2, 5 through 9 deals with this present look at Israel, Judah, present meaning in the context of Isaiah's day, where though the house of the Lord will be a glorious, peaceful kingdom, that's not what Judah is at that time. They were not following the law. They were wicked and corrupt, and so those few verses explain that. In verse 6, they were following the strange nations there, and they were following after them and not after the Lord. They were not walking in the light of the Lord. In verse 5, their land was full of silver and gold, which is not a blessing in the sense of back in Deuteronomy, it said not to multiply your gold and silver, not to multiply your horses and chariots, but to trust in God. Okay? And did we cover Isaiah 31 last week? Maybe I'll just quickly read that to you as a reminder of this subject. Isaiah 31, verse 1. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. That's the problem of great riches and depending on your great military might, is that you forget to trust God. For an example of that, look at America. Okay, when we get comfortable with our own ability, we tend to forget to trust God. And in poorer countries, you see Christianity and preaching the gospel, something more well accepted, because they have less to trust on in this world, you see. And that's not opportunistic. That's just the reality. God would have us trust in him. He's given us the benefit and blessing to live in a world where we can gain wealth and can do those things. And yet those things are not what we should trust in. So it's very hard to have those things and not trust them. And this is what's happened in Judah. And it says in verse 8, their land is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, which their own fingers have made. The mean man bows down to them, the great man bows down to them, and therefore, Isaiah says, forgive them not. So that's the rebuke. Okay? Don't forgive them, Lord, because look at how they are. This is the city you wanted, the mountain that you wanted. Here's the mountain that you got. They don't deserve the forgiveness. Right? That's the condemnation. So in verse 10, we have this appeal of Isaiah to Judah, to the nation, to repent. He says, enter into the rock. You see why he says that? Who's he speaking to here? He's speaking to Judah, speaking to the nation of Jerusalem. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. He's appealing to them to humble themselves. Just like 2 Chronicles 7 called for and Leviticus called for, the law called for Israel to humble themselves. And perhaps God would hear their prayer, right, and give mercy to them and prolong the judgment. And this would happen in Israel's history. If they would repent and humble themselves, he would prolong the judgment and then reevaluate at a later date, maybe a different generation. Right. And so this is the appeal. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and glory of his majesty. Now, if they don't voluntarily humble themselves, he's going to describe here it down in verse 19, where he says, they shall go into the holes of the rocks. That's a prophecy speaking about what will happen in the day of the Lord. If they don't voluntarily humble themselves, when the day of the Lord comes, they're going to be forcibly humbled, right? Brought low. Right, and that's what these passages are going to talk about, this great and terrible day of the Lord and this first look at it. But first, verse 10, he's appealing to them to enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust. And, of course, you can preach from the phrase of the rock and how Jesus is the rock, and so you're going to enter into the Lord and this sort of thing. But you don't read any of that directly in the passage. You only know that because you know Jesus Christ is the Savior and in him is salvation. And so people will preach from this verse like that, and that's how they spiritualize prophecy. They'll take Isaiah 2, verse 10, enter into the rock. That's our verse for this morning. And Jesus Christ is the rock. We need to enter into Christ. And they start preaching spiritualized from it. Okay? Isaiah wasn't speaking directly about Jesus in Isaiah 2, verse 10. He's is, of course, alluding to it, perhaps, in prophetic type, right? But he's talking about a literal rock, which we'll see here in a bit. Hide thee in the dust. It's about humbling yourselves. Instead of putting yourselves in mansions of gold and fine linens, this sort of thing, enter to the rocks and the dust. Well, that's where poor people are at. That's where low people are at. What's he telling them to do? Make yourselves low, right? Because we'll see here, the day of the Lord is going to make you low, whether you want to or not. Now, why should they do it? For fear of the Lord. That phrase, fear of the Lord, shows up about 30 times in the Bible, only about once in the New Testament and the rest in the Old Testament. And half of those times it shows up in the book of Proverbs, about 14 times, and in this chapter, 3 times, the fear of the Lord. Of course, you may recognize, let's go to Proverbs here, you may recognize some of the beginning verses in Proverbs, the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, right? So I want to do a quick perusal here of Proverbs regarding this phrase. Every verse in Proverbs that has this phrase, Proverbs 1 verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. He says, enter the rock, hide in the dust, for the fear of the Lord. That's why, because it's a wise thing to do. What did Jesus tell his disciples? Right? When you see that sign, what? Where is it supposed to go? Run to the hills, right? Flee the city. Remember that in Matthew 24? When you see the sign, the abomination, then flee. But why? I got a nice house here. Go out to the rocks. Well, there's nothing to live in out there. Go to the rocks. You don't want to be in the high places when that occurs, right? When this destruction occurs. There's a whole teaching you can talk about the city and the country and how the situation differs in those in the environment of destruction and punishment. But Proverbs 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, that fools despise wisdom and instruction. Verse 29, for they that hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, thou shalt, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me, for that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 5, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, right? Isaiah speaking about a nation, a city, which is supposed to be a light, a bearer of God's knowledge and wisdom, and do not have it. He's calling on them to get back to your roots, to your rock, right? Hide thee in the dust and know the Lord, lest he show you mercy, right? Chapter 8, verse 13 in Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Isaiah 2 in the last 5 verses has been explaining how evil Jerusalem was. Well, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. So they stopped right there and repented, changed their mind about the evil they were doing. It was like, you know, we used to love it, and now we hate it. Right? That's fear of the Lord. Okay? It's to hate evil, pride and arrogancy in the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. That's what Proverbs chapter 8 verse 13 says. Chapter 9 verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Chapter 10, verse 27, the fear of the Lord prolongeth days. You see that? What benefit is there of fearing the Lord in the Old Testament? According to the covenant, the fear of the Lord can prolong your days. So Isaiah 2, they're at the end of their days. You know, the city is about to be judged and destroyed. If they would fear the Lord, their days might be prolonged. The years of the wicked, however, shall be shortened. You see that? That's a covenant proverb there. Proverbs is not just cute little sayings that treat you how to be nice to your neighbor, you know. It's covenantal. It speaks according to the law. So be careful when you study Proverbs not to put yourself under the conditional elements there. Okay? Proverbs chapter 14, verse 26 and 27. In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. What are they refuging from? What are they hiding from? Right? Evil. Right? And so we have here an allusion to the remnant in Proverbs 14:26. And the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. Those that actually do fear him. A remnant will be protected. Verse 27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. If they don't fear the Lord, they're going to die. Right? Again, judgment. Proverbs 15, verse 16 says, better is little with fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. What are we seeing in Isaiah 2? You're filled with silver and gold. The implication is you've forgotten me, but you have a lot of money. And what's Proverbs tell you? It says better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble. Isaiah's prophesying trouble, judgment, right? So they have a choice to make, right? If these riches here are are shortening your life and causing evil to come upon you, then disregard them. Riches profit not in the day of wrath, Proverbs says. Proverbs 15:33, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. What's he saying? Enter to the rock. Enter into the dust. Humble yourselves. You ever hear in the Old Testament there where these guys, when they're humbled, right, because they see their sin or they see someone else's sin, these prophets would like put themselves in sackcloth and ashes. You heard that? They'd like heap ashes on themselves, right? Sackcloth is not very nice clothing, right? Very poverty-stricken clothing. And the ashes, like, we're just dust, because that's what God made us from, dirt, right? So it's a thing of like, I'm not worthy of being alive. I'm just dirt. I'm dust. That's the lowest man can be, going back to the dust. It's a humility, an act of humility. And so Proverbs 16 talks about, or 15 talks about that. Chapter 16, verse 6. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. Chapter 19, verse 23. The fear of the Lord tends to life, and he that hath it shall abide satisfied. He shall not be visited with evil. God is not going to punish Jerusalem because they fear him, because they don't, right? So chapter 22, verse 4. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. That's what will happen after the kingdom comes. You don't get in unless you fear the Lord. In chapter 23, verse 17, let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. I mean, you might see all those silver and gold that they have and envy them. Rather, the fear of the Lord will show wisdom, because you'll be protected from the judgment and the loss, and you'll enter the kingdom where there'll be greater riches and glory. Right? So this is all in Proverbs. This is prophetic, covenantal truth in Proverbs. And this was there plenty of years before Isaiah was written to Jerusalem. Did Jerusalem have a witness? Yes. Have they not heard? Remember Romans 10? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how they, you know, how shall they believe what they hear? They had witness. This is in Proverbs. Hundreds of years before Isaiah was written. They knew what it meant and what they should do. Right? And so do we, by the way. So fear the Lord there, when he says, hide yourself in the rock for fear of the Lord, he's calling upon what they should already know, right? Fear of the Lord. And he says here, for the glory of his majesty. The fear of the Lord. You see that word fear. One of the definitions is frightened, right? Or afraid. Another one is reverence. And both of them might work in the phrase. But what we're going to see in Isaiah 2 here, at the Lord's coming, there's going to be fear, afraid, and terror, right? And so they're going to hide in the rock, and you can take it both ways, either for fear of the Lord, and thus you're going to humble yourself, or for fear of the Lord, because here he is, and he's judging everyone, right? And this is where you get into the glory of his majesty. There's the second reason why. Majesty means an elevated appearance, right? Majestic. It's an appearance of what you see that is elevated and dignified, it's great and honorable, that's majestic, right? The poor man, the pauper, not majestic. Majestic is a word you describe kings and royalty, the highest, right? And it says here, for the glory of his, the Lord's, majesty. Now, who's higher than the Lord? Trick question. Nobody in his nature, nobody in who he is, right? But in the system of the earth and in Israel, they have put things higher than him, right? They've tried to elevate idols and themselves and all this. And this is a concept in the great day of the Lord that we're going to see here. But look at Psalm 43. I want to cover a few verses about majesty here to show you how the day of the Lord is going to be a day of the Lord's majesty. And they're going to hide for the fear of the Lord and the glory of his majesty, because that's what's going to occur there. We are not seeing today, we're not seeing today the glory of his majesty. Okay? He is, God's attribute is majestic, God's attribute, he has all glory. But we're not seeing it today except in the gospel of the grace of God, which is a message, right, that we hear with our ears, not see with our eyes. Psalm 45, verse 3, look what it says here. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh. Now, he's talking to God here, okay? He's talking to God, and he says, gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, with your glory and your majesty. Since majesty concerns the appearance of greatness, like the actual, I'm expressing my greatness, and you see something majestic, right? If that's what it is, you see the language of clothing appear often with majesty. And it's talking about God's majesty, right? So it talks about God, clothe yourself, God. Put on this thing so that your glory and majesty is seen, right? which is very interesting. Now that we know that God was made flesh, and John 1 talks about how he put on humanity, right, like a cloak, right? We'll know in the future when he returns in the glory of his majesty, what he's putting on there is something else. Gird up the sword upon thy thigh with your glory and majesty. Look at Psalm 93, verse 1. The Lord reigneth, he is clothed with majesty. See? How is he clothed with majesty? Because he reigns over all, right? That's the implication. He reigns. So something high and lifted up. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. The world also is established that it cannot be moved. Notice the language here. He reigns. He's strong. The world is established, like his kingdom is established. This is all a description of when people see the glory of his majesty. Or, we're going to cover here, this day of the Lord, what that's going to look like. Look at Psalm 145, verse 12. Psalm 145, verse 12. Verse 11 says, they shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. His kingdom will be above all other kingdoms. It'll be majestic, right? Isn't that what Isaiah 2 was teaching at the very beginning of the chapter? The mountain of the Lord's house, above all the other nations, all the nations will go to it, because that's the glory of the majesty of God in that kingdom, the Lord's house, right? It'll be the greatest house, in a sense, that elevated appearance. Now, let's go back to Isaiah 2. These are the two reasons why Isaiah is appealing for them to enter the rock, humble yourselves, essentially, hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. You're going to see his glory and power, his majesty. You're going to see it. And what's he putting on? Remember in Psalm 45? A sword. That's the clothing he's putting on. He's not putting on the shepherd's clothing or the lowly clothing, but majestic clothing. And the fear of the Lord is going to be important. If you don't fear him, then you're going to be taught to fear him, right? Isaiah 2, verse 11 and verse 12 is what we're going to cover here. The day of the Lord. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. Now I want to flesh out those two verses in the next 10 minutes, 15 minutes or so, because this is the key portion of this section of Isaiah 2. The day of the Lord. You see that phrase in verse 12? For the day of the Lord of hosts, the day of the Lord. This is a major theme in prophecy, the day of the Lord. And we're going to start learning about it. I'm going to do as best as I can not to cross-reference this passage to other chapters in Isaiah yet, because we're going through Isaiah chapter by chapter. And so I want to learn about this as Isaiah reveals it, right? But there are abundant testimonies about this day of the Lord in the book of Isaiah. And in fact, all the prophets testify about this day of the Lord. The book of Joel is entirely dedicated to describing the day of the Lord. Nahum, Obadiah, Micah, Malachi, all of them allude to, at least in one place or many chapters, the day of the Lord. This is a major prophetic theme. And this, in Isaiah 2, verse 12, is the first mention in the entire Bible of the phrase, day of the Lord. So it's fitting that these two verses here actually give a very apt summary of what it really, the purpose of that day. Because people have false ideas about it. You think of the day of the Lord, and you may not know exactly what it is. You're like, oh, wasn't there hailfire from heaven? And isn't there the trumpets and the seals and the signs and the vials, right? Because that's Revelation. That's what people study, Revelation. But you don't study the prophets. But what's the point of those seals and signs and vials? What's going on there? Well, there'll be trouble like you've never seen before. There'll be earthquakes, and you know the sun will turn dark and the moon turn dark. But why? But why? But why? Right? It's not just about predicting headlines or seeing these disastrous events or what kind of judgments. That's not the point. Right? It's not about people living through misery or stockpiling your food so you can survive the next 7 years. No, that's not what it's about. Isaiah 2, 12, 11 and 12 describe the purpose of the day of the Lord. That's why these first two chapters are setting up the stage. What's the purpose in chapter 11 here? Or verse 11. It says, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. That is what the day of the Lord is. Okay? Now, this is the first mention in verse 12 of this day. There are 27 other mentions in Isaiah. There are hundreds of references throughout the Bible. And it's given many other names. I say there's 27 mentions of that phrase, day of the Lord. But the day itself is given many names. in the prophets. It's called the day of wrath, the day of grief and desperate sorrow, the day of vengeance, the day of fierce anger, the day of great slaughter, the day of trouble, the day of distress, gloominess, darkness, or just the phrase, in that day. You've heard that phrase, in that day, right? Many times in Isaiah and in the prophets, it talks about in that day, referring to the day of the Lord. It's also called by other names, like the day of his coming, or the day of Jerusalem, or the day of God. Okay, all these refer to the same thing that's going to happen. And people get confused by this because when you study end time events or you study eschatology, you study what's going to happen in the end. We've already drawn the chart a few times during our lessons, right? We've seen how there's going to be this great judgment, this purification, if you will, or purging. Remember Isaiah 1 talking about that purification? And from this purification will come this remnant of people that at the return of Jesus. Here's his return. His return to judge and make war. You'll have this remnant who are given positions, who are lifted up into these positions to judge over the earth in Israel and Jerusalem. And there's this mountain of the Lord's house we saw already. And the Lord's house will be there, and Christ will be the king, and the nations of the earth will flow unto it. And there's the rise of the kingdom. And we talked last week about how they have their high places in the earth, and these high places will be crumbled and brought down low. This is what we've drawn already. Okay. The day of the Lord has the purpose of making the high, proud, lofty, glorious places of man made low, and the things that are low in man's eyes, chief of which would be God, right, made high. It's this turning the world upside down. That's the purpose of it, so that righteousness can reign, because the implication is it's not reigning now, so that there can be peace on earth, because there's no peace now. Right? So that God's glory could shine because it's not shining now. I mean, that's the whole thing. The world's backwards. The day of the Lord is when he flips it. Okay? Notice in verse 11 at the end there, that last phrase, the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. That's the banner of the day of the Lord. The Lord alone shall be exalted. Whether it be through his greater power and strength and judgment, you think you have mighty forces? Look at my mighty forces. Right? Or whether it be with his reign and rule. You think you did a good job? Look how I do. Right? His wisdom and righteousness and peace and all that. Either way, the Lord alone is exalted in that day. He wins the wars. He comes from heaven. No man's done that. And he sets up a kingdom higher than the rest. The Lord alone is exalted. Now, see all these events that are occurring, though? When you start in Revelation, you're like, okay, when's the seals happen? Where's the trumpets occur? Where's the vials? And what are the individuals? You're missing the point. You're missing the forest for the trees. Right? The whole point is the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And that's why the prophets sometimes speak in ambiguous terms about the day of the Lord. But which part is it exactly? Is it the tribulation? Is it his return? Is it the judgment? Is it the kingdom? It's all of it. You understand? It includes all of it. Okay? The Lord alone shall be exalted. What do you call a day where the Lord alone is not exalted? What do you call that exactly? The day of sin? Because you're not glorifying God who deserves it, right? Maybe a day of man? Remember we talked about on Sunday the times of the Gentiles, which is a biblical term, right? Gentiles were never promised of God that they would be the rulers of the earth. That was given to Israel, right? The times of the Gentile rule and power, things are backwards, right? The time where sinners are reigning, that's wrong, okay? So the day where the Lord alone is exalted is in contrast to the exaltation of man himself, his works, his glory, idols, anything else but God. Maybe they worship God, but also, you know, these other things, right? The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. So how does it get to a point where people worship themselves, work of their own hands, other things, and God, all everything, right? To where it gets to where he's alone exalted. Well, he's got to knock those other things down. You see how that works? If people are lifting themselves up or things up to the level of, you know, this is what life's about and worship, and this is the source of life and knowledge and meaning, which is preserved for God alone, God's going to have to knock those things down. That's why the loftiness of man is brought low, shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of man shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Now, during this dispensation, we live in a present evil world. So we're also not living in the day of the Lord. We covered that a couple Sundays ago. We're not living in the day where God is displaying his mighty, his almightiness, his superior force in war. We're not seeing where God is displaying his superior judgment. Though he has it, he's not displaying it today on the earth. Nor is God establishing his kingdom of righteousness and peace on the earth, obviously, if you look out your window. Right? So God has those capabilities, and he has the rights, and he has the will and the purpose, but he's not doing that today. And today, he's allowing a present evil world to continue. And of course, the reason why is because he's displaying his grace today. His abundant grace and long-suffering. How long-suffering can God be? Well, long-suffering is because of sin. And so sin can abound in this dispensation. But what abounds over sin? Romans chapter 5. Grace. You see, God's displaying his grace. But that's not something people see. They have to hear about his grace and what he did, and hear from the scriptures, and then they can see how much God can forgive, right? Well, God can't forgive that guy. There's no man in this dispensation that God could not forgive. His grace abounds over all. Right? That's what God's doing. But people want to see that. They want to see judgment. They want to see his return. They want to see the kingdom. Not going on today. But God gives man his day. People ask, well, why doesn't God just do this immediately? Why doesn't he just come back and fix the problems here if he really is God and loving and this sort of thing? Answer, he has a purpose, right? And he's following that purpose, and he will accomplish this. There will be a day of the Lord. In fact, there's been many other days in the past where the Lord has his day. The Lord has brought judgment to Israel and redeemed his people. Remember Egypt and the plagues? There was a time where Pharaoh had his day and a time where the Lord had his day, right? And delivered his people, and the plagues left it out, and so that they would see his power. And that was a type and shadow of this, the greater day of the Lord. Right? And so that's what the day of the Lord means. It's this time where the Lord alone is exalted, the Lord shows the glory of his majesty, and the people see the fear of the Lord, and they hide for fear of that sort of thing. So we put that on display. And God gives man his day. He's long-suffering, and he's waiting even the time of Isaiah. I mean, how many hundreds of years has Israel and Judah walked in sin? I mean, generation after generation, just, you know, why hasn't judgment come? Well, God's long-suffering, and he's wanting to show mercy. Prophets come to preach to them, to give them an opportunity to repent, right? But also, look at Romans 3, verse 4. Remember what Paul says? Paul says, what if some don't believe? Some, that's an understatement, right? Some? What if the majority? What if, like, almost everybody? Romans 3, what advantage hath the Jew? What profit is there of circumcision much every way, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God? What if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Here's referring to the faithfulness or the truth about God, right? And so the truth about God, that when he said he is mightier and he is more loving and he's more merciful and he's more powerful and he's more majestic and all that, you know, that truth about God. If that's true, then why is the world so wicked? Right? That's the response and the objection. And Paul says, does the unbelief of people, of men, make the truth of God about God or the faith message about God of none effect? Right. Now, he's quoting in verse 4 here, Psalms. So he's talking, this is still kind of Old Testament knowledge that you can know. This is not mystery truth, Romans 3, 3 and 4. Right? He's learned from the Old Testament. Remember Habakkuk asked that question. Remember Habakkuk? He said, God, if you're righteous, why are the wicked ruling here? Why don't you do something? And he explained, I will. I have this purpose. It's going to happen, but there's a purpose here. Right? And he explained that. But Romans 3, verse 4, he says, God forbid that the unbelief of man, the wickedness of man, their glory, which is their sin, in their sin, would make God in his power, his being, his promises, his truth, his prophecies of none effect. Not at all. Man cannot oppose God's purpose. Right? In verse 4, look why, though. It says, let God be true and every man a liar. See that verse 4? And we love quoting that verse because it refers to our believing in God above anyone else, even ourselves. This is the way we approach the scripture. But we're really taking that, let God be true and man a liar, and applying it to our belief of the Bible or not, generally. But it's speaking here about men and their unbelief nullifying what God said he would do, right? And it's saying no. But why then is God allowing man to have his day? Why is it today men seem to run, you know, free reign? And even in Isaiah's day, Judah and Jerusalem, they were doing all these sins, I mean, for decades, for centuries, right? I mean, where's the judgment? You said in the covenant, God, you would judge these people. What's going on? And it says here, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. You see, God is a righteous and just God. And even though he knows the thoughts of your heart, and even though he knows what will happen, He doesn't judge based on the principle of pre-crime. You know, that's not the idea. I know you're going to do it, so boom, you know, judgment now. No. It's so that he might be justified, that when he judges and condemns Judah, or condemns the world, or condemns you, right, it has been displayed very clearly that his judgment is just, that he might be justified in his sayings. When he says that there's none righteous, none righteous. You know how long it took that saying to be clarified or verified or affirmed or justified in history? Thousands of years. Now, that's not to say that God wasn't true in that. It's just that thousands of years, it's been shown again and again and again and again that man, there's none righteous, right? This is why Paul says in Romans 3, thousands of years after creation, there's none righteous. And God is right in saying that. There's no one that can stand up and say, wait a minute. No, it's been proven 1,000 times, right? This is the idea. So the idea of man having his day, or Jerusalem and Judah having their day, and him prolonging, is not only merciful on God because he's given them an opportunity to repent, but it also is so that he can be justified when he judges. So that when he comes back and does this, that's not like a shock. Now, it will be to certain people who are just ignorant and foolish or blind to God. That's true. But it's not a shock to truth. It's not a shock to if anyone has seen the testimony and written record against humanity. That's why our prophet spends so much time describing the sins of the people who are going to be judged. Because it's justifying God in his judgments. Right? All the descriptions of sins is not just for man's sake. It's so that God is justified when he judges them. Does that make sense? He's a righteous God. He doesn't do things on a whim. Right? That's why we have this big book of testimony. All right. Don't want to belabor that point. That's why God gives man his day, so that in the day of the Lord, he alone is exalted and justified in what he does and says in his judgments. Now, chief on the list of what God hates, Proverbs chapter 6, verse 17, there are 6 things God hates, yea, 7. First on the list is a proud look, right? Pride. People have often said pride being the source or maybe the preeminent sin, and you can argue that or not. But pride is a chief thing God hates for certain, and many sins come from pride. Selfishness is not a word in the Bible, but the idea definitely is throughout the Scripture, and it comes from pride, a thinking of yourself more than what you are, right? Haughtiness, which is what Isaiah 2 talks about, this haughtiness of man, is not only thinking yourself more than you are, but thinking about it arrogantly and in contempt of other people. Not only am I higher than what I think, but I'm much higher than you. Haughtiness, right? This is where selfishness comes from, because you think of yourself more deserving than someone else. So I'm going to serve myself over someone else. Right? Pride, just horrible. The devil's sin was pride, of course, when he wanted to be lifted up higher than and be like God, be like the Most High, higher than what he was. Romans and Paul tells us to, you know, not think of yourself higher than you ought. It's a common sin throughout the Scripture, a prevalent sin, and all of us are faced with it, right? But pride is something God hates, and this is precisely what the day of the Lord, it's dealing with that root sin. The loftiness of man, the haughtiness of man will be knocked down. Their pride, there would be no pride on that day in humanity. None. There will be nothing for which man can be proud of. You understand? Because God's going to make it clear and knock them down. The only one to be exalted will be him. Now again, when I say that, not knowing what we said before out Romans 3:4 about the written testimony against humanity, people will trot out the man-made motivational saying that if the only way you can get ahead is by knocking other people down, then, you know, that's a bad thing. You know, you should help other people. Well, who in the history of humanity has helped more people than God, I would ask? Okay, his grace and mercy and help, the air that you breathe, the life that you live, everything has been given from God, right? But the fact is, he knocks the pride down because their pride is false. He's not knocking down their justly glorious things. Man in their sin is not glorious. Man in their idolatry is not glorious. It's wicked and corrupt. It's empty shells, right? And so he knocks all the house of cards down for the reality and honesty that it is, for the truth that it is, which is nothing. It's vanity. Okay, and we'll see that here at the end of the chapter. He says, cease ye from man. Man is vanity. That's what he knocks down. It's just a house of cards, folks. It's a pile of grass. So when man thinks that God knocking our glory down is really offensive, what they're expressing is their own worship and pride in what they've done. You see, which is exactly why God's doing it. You see, it's all false. We have to consider the vanity of that which we are. It's amazing how evolutionists are confronted with vanity, the evolutionary idea that humans are just a speck in the universe, and humans are just a speck in the trillions and quadrillions of infinite time, so that really our lives are meaningless, which is true in that framework. It's meaningless. Which, the meaningless of humanity is also a Bible truth, right? The difference is, they have no answer to it. In the Bible, God created man for his glory and for his grace, so that when man confronted with his meaninglessness, can find meaning, right? The evolutionary idea, the materialistic naturalist idea, there is no meaning to find. There's no purpose to find. There's no reason, right? There's no right or wrong. You can have any delusion you want, and whatever you think is right, it would be right. But another message. So in that day, the high and lofty and proud and haughty we brought low, that is the day of the Lord. This is, by the way, throwing out another prophetic phrase here we'll get to later in Isaiah, the thief of the night idea. The thief in the night, you've heard that? Like Jesus said, I'll come as a thief in the night. Joel talks about he'll come as a thief in the night, thief in the night. What does that mean? People often read that and they think it means surprise. Like, you know, he's going to come at a time you least expect it. Now, that's also a thing Jesus says, that you won't know the day and the hour. But that's not the concept of a thief in the night. Why a thief? Why not someone else in the night? Right? What's a thief do? He takes your things. Right? Does a thief thieve poor people who live in the dirt and the dust? They got the people who are homeless, right, and don't have anything, and they go out and thieve what they got? No, they don't. What do thieves do? They rob people who are rich, who have things, who have possessions. Jesus taught that. Don't trust in the abundance. Life is not found in the abundance of your possessions. Deuteronomy 31 in the law says, do not multiply your gold and silver and your possessions. Trust in the Lord, right? Proverbs 30 says, there's a prayer in Proverbs 30. It says, God, don't feed me with too much food, lest I forget you. And don't feed me with too little food, lest I steal. So just enough food, you know. This kind of temperate idea, right? That I can trust you and believe in you and yet not be tempted to do wrong because I don't have anything. Well, thieves steal from rich. That's where the thieves steal from. And he says, I'll come as a thief. He's not a thief. He's not stealing anything because their pride is all vanity. But he says he comes as a thief because he's coming to the proud and lifted up and taking those things which they think is theirs. He's knocking them down. That's what's going on there. Do you understand how that relates? The day of the Lord is where the Lord alone should be exalted. So he comes to those places that are exalted and says, nope, nope, nope. Right? Now, there's two ways to think about the Grinch movie. You've seen the Grinch movie, right? Right? There's one way to think of it and say, well, that Grinch, he's bad. He's taking all their stuff away. And there's the other thing is that the Grinch, you know, he's really making them see the true meaning of Christmas. Now, of course, we don't do the Christmas thing, you know, that sort of thing. But you see what I'm talking about? When God comes, is he a Grinch taking away all the things man's made? I mean, there are children playing in sand. They're building castles. And he's knocking them down. I mean, what a Grinch. Right? Well, no. He's pointing out the things that are most important. He can make them castles in the sand. He can create the kingdom. Right? He wants them to trust him. And the fact that the children who are building castles in the sand are not trusting him, he's going to show them the futility of their sand castles. Right? Look, they're nothing. I created the rocks, right? This is this idea. It's a thief in the night. So think about that, and you'll see how that plays into this idea of the day of the Lord. Now look at Mark chapter 9. This idea of the proud being knocked down is also something Jesus taught in his earthly ministry. It may give you a new light to some of these passages, because Jesus, throughout his ministry, talked about humbling. Remember that? This whole idea of humbling? That's because prophetically, the law required it, but also in times of a wicked time or corrupt time or a wicked generation, you know. That was the way you're going to enter into the kingdom. Look at Mark chapter 9, verse 31. Mark 9, 31. He taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. The fact that Jesus is going to be killed tells you that when Jesus was alive, when he came the first time, it's not the day of the Lord. Right? If it were his day, why is he being killed? I mean, when he's put on the cross, that's the day of humanity right there. I mean, they're killing him. They won, right? Of course, we know the mystery that God intended for his hidden purpose to save humanity through that event, but he was not having his day on that day on the cross. And he says, they're going to kill me. Verse 32 says, but they understood not that saying, were afraid to ask. Verses that should be highlighted in your Bible, because the disciples who had been ministering with Jesus for his whole ministry did not understand that he had to die, let alone why he had to die. Okay. They thought that Jesus, who was the Messiah, the King, Isaiah's servant, would come and knock down those who are corrupt in the high places and establish a kingdom. Now, where would they get that idea? From every prophet that ever prophesied? That's where they get that idea. Right? That's the day of the Lord. The high will be brought down. The low will be lifted up. And who are the lowly in Jesus' ministry? Fishermen, are they lowly? Right? Yeah, sure. Right? Beggars, tax collectors, are they lowly? Yeah. Prostitutes who believe Jesus, are they lowly? Yeah, they're lowly, right? Are they wild people, wild olive branches? You know, throw that out there for you. Yeah, they're lowly, right? Yeah, they're lowly. And they're going, Jesus, you're the King. You're the actual Isaiah Messiah. You're the guy. So you're going to knock those priests out of their place, and you're going to give us thrones in the kingdom, right? Jesus said, yeah, you got thrones in the kingdom, Matthew 19:28. So in Mark 9, they're arguing here, verse 33. They didn't understand how him dying fit into that program. I mean, look at this. Where in the world is he supposed to die in that? Answer, he doesn't die in that, does he? Does Jesus ever die in the day of the Lord here? Answer, no. Right? His death and crucifixion. You see how it was hidden from the prophets? How it could have been hidden from the prophets? Because that wasn't the main thing. The main thing of salvation was this. God judging the world, knocking it down, returning, establishing his kingdom. That's salvation in the prophecies. Jesus comes and they go, great, salvation's coming. There's no room for the cross in here. Now, you know the dispensational chart. The cross is way back here. You know, it happened some other time. Mark 9:33, he came to Capernaum, being in the house, he asked them, what was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way? They held their peace. They were arguing, right? And it says, by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. Remember this. And he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be least of, last of all, a servant of all. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. Let's look at another passage. Look at Matthew chapter 23, verse 10. Remember this thing that happened multiple times in Jesus' ministry? The disciples were arguing about who would be greatest because Jesus chose them, you know, to go into this kingdom. They've missed the point of the kingdom, which has turned the world upside down. Jesus didn't come to have a re-election, to use the same corrupt systems of the world and put his people in those positions. That's not the day of the Lord. That's precisely what evangelicals want to do today. They want to put God's people in the positions and the systems of the world. God's bigger than that, folks. He's going, the systems are corrupt. I'm going to knock all them down, create my own system. Right? Which means if you're high and lifted up, you're going to be knocked down. Right? That says something about how you get in those positions of power today, doesn't it? You know? Will there ever be a righteous servant in the systems and halls of governments in this dispensation? I don't know. You know, you can point to people who are maybe more righteous than others, but you know, wow. None of them seem to have a very clear ministry happening there. But Matthew 23, in verse 10 through 12. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. You see that? Exaltation? Isn't that the day of the Lord? The Lord alone shall be exalted. So if you exalt yourself now, Jesus says, you're going to be abased. But if you abase yourself, elsewhere he says, take up your cross and die with me. You abase yourself. Follow me, and I will raise you up. Right? That's what Jesus said. The raising up there is this kingdom. I'll put you in the high positions if you have to abase yourself now. If you exalt yourself now, that's not the place to be, because you're going to get knocked down. That's the principle Jesus was teaching. Humility, voluntary humility. Follow me in humility. By the way, Jesus' death on the cross, humility? Yes. Right? Example for Israel to enter that kingdom? Yes. Did he reveal the mystery? No. The cross isn't your example of humility, folks. The cross is your salvation. All incomplete and sure, your salvation in the cross. Of Christ and his resurrection, right? A different way of preaching it. Meanwhile, Matthew 18, verse 1 through 4, look what it says here. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and said, set him in the midst of them. Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The child, the so-called childlike faith that Christians preach is nowhere found in the Bible. God does not want you to be a child in your understanding. The as a child here has to do with humility. There's no human on the planet lower than children who are under our necessary obedience and dependence on their parents. Babies, right? Most humble creatures, because they have nothing to be proud of. They're pooping their pants, and there's nothing to be proud of, right? They can't talk, they can't walk, they can't think, nothing. That's humility. He says, as this little child, humble yourself, is what he says. You need to humble yourself, because if you exalt yourself in pride, you're not going to get in that kingdom. So it was the example. He wasn't saying, stop studying the Bible and stop learning things and stop thinking and being prudent and stop reading Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. He didn't say that. Humble yourself so that I don't have to do it for you. Right? Because if he does it for them, they're on the wrong side of that history. Right? Let's move on to Isaiah 2, verse 13. Are you getting how important this theme is here and how it shows up throughout when Jesus performs his ministry about the kingdom come? And how in Revelation it speaks about this idea, this flipping of the world. Isaiah 2, verse 13. It says, the proud and lofty and upon everyone that is lifted up, he shall be brought low. And then the next five verses explains how it's going to be brought low, right? And upon all the cedars of Lebanon and that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan. Now, Lebanon and Bashan throughout Israel's history were parts of the land and Palestine and the surrounding areas that either their enemies would try to oppose them with the might that they had, or it concerned their economic riches. Certain portions of the land had different resources. Like the oaks of Bashan, for example, the cedars of Lebanon, which Solomon used to build his temple and everything else. So you'd get, you know, different places that contributed different things to the economy to make the kingdom great. And he's saying that I'll bring those things low. All the works of man's hands will be meaningless, right? Which, again, tells you something else about that tribulation. There's no stockpiling of toilet paper, right, and hungry man cans of beef and ramen noodles that's going to get you through that tribulation, right? Not a thing. But you see that when people teach you're going through the tribulation, which is doctrinally wrong, but they think, well, we need to survive through that. God's going to protect his people in that tribulation. That's where the daily bread comes in. That's where the man in the wilderness comes in, okay? Jesus, in preparation for the tribulation, told his disciples to sell everything you had. Wait, Jesus, it's going to be a time of trouble. I need to save up in my bunker. No, he said, follow me and sell what you had. People are just backwards, all over the place. Okay. Now, in this dispensation, he's not providing your daily bread, so you have another instruction. Provide for your own. So making sure you have a roll of toilet paper is nice. So you got to think ahead there. But anyway, Isaiah 2, in verse 13, upon the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, mountains and hills even. You know, back then cities would be built on hills and mountains because it was a good defense. And in the day of the Lord, there'll be so great judgment that the earth will be shaken and the topography of the planet will change, which has happened before, by the way. You understand the flood and the consequences of that. Topography of the earth changed. It will change again, right? Mountains will actually split. Hills will be flattened. The prophecies talk about melting and this sort of thing. There'll be a great fire. Grass will be burned. Things are going to change geographically and geologically during that day of the Lord. That's how great that is. It's not just electing a new leader. No, the whole thing is going to change. In fact, Peter talks about, doesn't he, a new heaven and a new earth. Things will be burned up with fire, right? That's part of that. Isaiah chapter 2. In verse 14, it talks about mountains and hills that are lifted up. And upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, there's not a tower high enough. Reminds us back of the Tower of Babylon, right? The Tower of Babel. You know, I want to create this tower up to heaven. There's not going to be a tower high enough. We see, now we're in outer space. There's not a tower high enough. We're going to build colonies on Mars. Can't get far enough away. You know, ain't going to happen. The whole universe is God's. He's not just a god of this planet, right? He's the god of all. And so, in verse 16, all the ships of Tarshish and upon all pleasant pictures. The pleasant pictures is a fascinating concept there, because the pleasant pictures, it's not just that God is coming back to destroy the things that are obviously wicked. He's going to shut down all the porn websites. Yay! He's going to shut down all the liquor stores. Yay! And he's going to shut down the Louvre. Destroy it. The Smithsonian. All the great works of art. All the archived records of human musical history. Blasted out of existence. Wait a minute! I got to have my copy of the White Album! You know, what? You know, I gotta have, these are great works of humanity! You see how deep the pride goes sometimes. Right? We think that we've done something good, that there's a few of us that have achieved greatness. None of us have. And again, to think about the comparison of that day is worthy of your consideration. The glory of eternity where righteousness and peace reigns. The problem with a million love songs is that none of them rarely explain true righteous love. You know, it's all about loneliness and man's depression and lasciviousness and everything else, you know, and it's not used in those terms, but that's what it is. And so you have that. The beauty of human art will pale in comparison to when the beauty of the Lord is on display and in the productive nature and creative nature of the kingdom, when the beauty there shines forth. Right? So we need to detach ourselves from the idea that we are building something worthy. Right? You're not when compared to eternity. The worth of your hands today is worth it and valuable to the sense of the function that it's being performed for. I mean, you grow the food to eat. You build the building to shelter. That's useful for you. But remember, you are vanity. Your life is a moment. Now, during that life, you need stuff, which just means vain things need other vain things, right? Because that mountain's going to last longer than you. And in the day of the Lord, that mountain may be changed. You see, Ecclesiastes talks about vanity. If you want to talk about the vanity of humanity, read Ecclesiastes. And he talks about the riches and the glory and everything of humanity and says it's nothing really. Solomon saw all that, right? It's nothing really. So Isaiah 2, verse 16 is interesting. The pleasant pictures will be destroyed. In verse 17, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down. The haughtiness of man shall be made low. He's repeating the same thing. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Repeating the same thing up in verse 11 and 12, what that day of the Lord is. And the idols, those are the things that are exalted now. The idols that men create. It says they'll be utterly abolished. He shall utterly abolish them. That's it. Like, what happens to all these great things man made? He's just going to abolish them. Gone. You know, that's what happens. That's how easy it is for God. See how short that sentence is compared to the previous ones? And you can make a whole litany of things people think are great, and that's what he did there. But then in the end, they're all abolished. Interesting. Look at Psalm 29. Psalm 29. All the glory of man is brought low and utterly abolished. In Psalm 29, notice as we get back to this idea, remember why he said to enter the rock? For the fear of the Lord and the glory of his majesty, right? Verse 19, they shall go into the holes of the rocks. Now it's not an appeal. Now it's telling you this is what's going to happen. Because if they don't voluntarily humble themselves, they will go into the rocks. God will make them go there out of fear. And the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. If they don't do it willingly, like he appealed to them to do, it's going to be forced upon them in the judgment. Okay? When he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Psalm 29 and verse 4. The Bible, this dispensation, all of human history since the beginning of sin, has been an appeal from God to trust him and turn to him and seek his knowledge and to fear him so that he can give us his grace and his glory and his salvation. Because if we don't do it willingly, he's going to destroy all of you. Because his righteousness demands it, you see. And because his long-suffering and love is why we exist today in a present evil world. Psalm 29. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. Psalm 29 is all about the voice of the Lord. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. Remember the cedars of Lebanon in Isaiah 2? How does he break them? With his voice. I mean, he speaks things. Just like he spoke things into existence, he speaks things and they break down. His voice creates and his voice destroys. Isaiah will eventually say he creates and he creates good and evil. Right? Yeah, destruction is the idea there. It says, the voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the hinds to calve and discovereth the forest. In his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. The Lord sits upon the flood. The Lord sits king forever. This is describing the day of the Lord. When he comes back to judge, what will that look like? And Isaiah, as we go through the chapters, are going to give you more and more details about that day of the Lord. But he's going to be speaking. And by his words, he's going to destroy. Or, by his words, he's going to protect and give life. Those that hear his words, that know his voice, remember what Jesus said? My sheep know my voice. Right? Well, that same voice is a voice of salvation and a voice of destruction. Right? In that day of the Lord. And so, look at Revelation 1:16. Remember his majesty before we covered in Psalms when it said, gird thy sword upon thy thighs, right? In majesty and glory. Clothe yourself with majesty, right? The voice of the Lord is majesty, Psalm 29 says. In Revelation chapter 1, you see Jesus speaking majestically. Revelation chapter 1 in verse 16. John sees the appearance of the Messiah of God, Jesus, Jehovah. He describes his feet and his face and his hair. And it says in verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. It was as the sun. In fact, prophecies talk about it's greater than the sun, right? And the sun will be ashamed in that day. But it says here, out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. The sword is his words, folks. Ephesians 6 talks about that, the sword of the Lord. His words out of his mouth. He speaks his voice, and he does things. Look at Revelation 2:16. That's when you turn to Revelation and you read these things. They've already been spoken about in the Bible. Revelation 2, verse 16 says, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. You see? So the terrible swift sword that the song talks about, they're words. He speaks. He utters, right? That's interesting. Look at Revelation 19. Revelation 19 is when he comes back to judge and make war. This is the day of the Lord, Revelation 19. And down in verse 15, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. His mouth and a sword again. That with it he should smite the nations. That's going to be how majestic he is. He doesn't even have to touch the evil ones. He's saying he's going to be a great fighter. He's going to grapple with his hands and he's going to, you know, kickbox. He's going to speak. He's going to come back and be like, you're done. You know. Revelation 19:15. And he should smite the nations with the sword of his mouth. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. If he's carrying anything, he's carrying that thing. The rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. That's what was written in the Battle Hymn of the Republic and the Civil War. Covenant reform believers distorting the Bible. No, you haven't. The verse we've read tonight, don't you know that's not what was happening in the 19th century? They didn't see the coming of the Lord. If they saw the coming of the Lord, then the wicked would be destroyed not by bodies being laid down for them to kill, or not by swords and bayonets, but by the voice of God. Man is lived by bread alone. By every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And if you don't receive the words that proceed out of the mouth of God, what happens to you? You die. Right? There's something more to that verse than just study your Bible, memorize the Bible. Right? If you don't receive those words, death comes. Just as certain as it does in your flesh when you don't eat. The same thing in the day of the Lord. He'll have his day. And all those sayings that he said that were true will become true in that day. Right? So that's the connection there. Look at Zephaniah chapter 1. Zephaniah. I'll read it to you. It's left of Matthew. That's where Zephaniah is at. Zephaniah 1, verse 2. Zephaniah is talking about the day of the Lord. It says, I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea and the stumbling blocks with the wicked. And I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. I will stretch out mine hand upon Judah, all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off the remnant of Baal from his place. And it goes on and on and on, talking about the day of the Lord. I will cut off and consume. He'll just consume it. Okay? Just a punishment in the presence of the Lord in verse 7 down to verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord. The voice of the day of the Lord? You see, we've been covering the voice. Because when he speaks, people say, God, do something in this dispensation. Speak. You don't want him to, folks, because this is the next thing that happens prophetically. Today he's giving grace. If he speaks the voice that he's planning to speak, you will be destroyed. That's why his silence today is mercy to you. You see how that is? How him not speaking to you today in the station of grace is an opportunity for your salvation because he's done the work to do your salvation. He's given you grace in the doctrines of grace, the revelation of the mystery. Because when he speaks, the voice of the day of the Lord is going to be a terrible day. All right, for all the sinners. And it says, it's a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of waste and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. That's Isaiah 2, right? Fenced cities and high towers. I'll bring distress upon men. They shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust and their flesh as dung. Neither silver nor gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of all of them that dwell in the land. I won't have to speak too many words. He's spoken so many in the Scripture. We'll just have to repeat them. So you see that. Look at Isaiah chapter 2, verse 19. I'll show you another cross-reference here, and then we'll end tonight. Isaiah 2, verse 19. They shall go into the holes of the rocks, under the caves of the earth, for fear of the Lord, for the glory of his majesty, because they'll see his appearance, and they'll hear his voice, but they'll reject it, and so they'll die. When he arises to shake terribly the earth. Look at Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. Revelation 6. I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. An earthquake is a shaking of the earth. Later in Revelation, it says it's the greatest earthquake that's ever happened on the earth. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. The stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casts her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. So the heaven is shaken. The earth is shaken. And the heaven departs as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their place. Remember the mountains and the hills? Brought low, that's what's going on there. And the kings of the earth and the great men, the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks and the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne from the wrath of God of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come. Revelation 6. The day of the Lord in Revelation 6. And they're hiding in the rocks. You see, Isaiah said that's what would happen. Revelation gives you a very clear picture of why that's happening, right? Judgment's going to come on these people. And so Isaiah 2 says they'll enter to the rocks when he shall shake the earth in that day. So we have the first allusion here that there'll be some great earthquake, some great shaking. This is not just allegorical language. There'll be an actual shaking of the planet and a shaking of the powers in heavenly places. And we'll see those who sit in heavenly places will be knocked down to the earth, and those in earthly places will be knocked down. You see a little bit about that today, just economically and politically. There's not an earthquake, but you can see what happens when there's a metaphorical earthquake politically, when authorities are knocked down and the systems of doing things don't work. I mean, just there's a little glimpse of what occurs and how frail humanity is in our political systems and our healthcare systems. And it's like in that day, it's all knocked down. You're going back to rocks is what's going on. And God's going to show you how frail and vain humanity is. He's going to shake terribly the earth. In Haggai, which is a book you haven't read in a couple years, in Haggai, it talks about this shaking. It says, build this temple. And they're asking, Lord, you know, why are we building this temple? And when are you going to come back and save our nation and that sort of thing? Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Why do I have to build this house, Lord? Build the temple, because one day it's going to be filled with glory. That's what he says. Right? Even in those distressful times, why are we building the temple in distressful times? Because I want to fill it with glory. Right? Same question they're asking during the tribulation, Haggai 2, 6, and 7. You can read about the earthquakes in Revelation 11, Revelation 16. Let's look at Revelation 16 here real quick. Revelation 16. It's such a major theme, which is why you see some of the details in Revelation. As he lays out these broad strokes of prophecy in Isaiah, Revelation fills in a lot of these details. It makes a lot more sense. If you know the forest, it's okay to study the trees. Revelation's the trees, folks. Don't study Revelation without knowing what the forest looks like. Revelation 16, verse 16. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, It is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as blah, 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 and the sun and the moon and the stars, and Jesus returns in Revelation 19. What's done? The angel goes, it's done. What's done? The waiting, the day of man. Like, here it is. It's going to begin. The day of the Lord, right? That's what's happening there. He says he gathers them together to Armageddon, this great battle. It's done. The resistance is over. The opposition to God is finished. Humanity's hubris and their pride is over. Because what happens next? God starts shaking everything. The sun and the moon and the stars, he returns with the sword out of his mouth, right? Destroys his enemies, and the high are brought low, and the low are made high. And never again will there be an opposition to God, right? Imagine that. Never again. It's not like just temporarily he's going to settle the resistance and then again humanity. This has been the story of humanity. God says, repent. Man doesn't. God judges them, gives them another chance. Okay? They last a little bit, then they sin. And then God says, repent. Right? They don't. He judges them. He gives them another chance. This is humanity. He always gives them another chance. There'll be a day where there's no more chances. It's done. No more chances. Right? This is it. This is the end. This is where glory happens. Right? What a day that'll be. Right? You'll be in heaven. You won't be on the earth when all that happens, of course, but that's what occurs. Look at Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14. The day of the Lord, as we've seen, is going to include the Lord's exaltation forever and ever. And Zechariah, the last chapter of Zechariah, describes a lot of the content of what's going to happen in this day as far as the different types of things that will occur. And verse 1 through 3, we see this battle where God will war against the earth. Verses 1, Behold, the day of the Lord comes, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women's ravished, and the half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. This is the tribulation, right? And then it says in verse 3, Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. So when the tribulation occurs, the world will be opposing his people, right? And God's going to fight for them. There's going to be a war. And you see the gathering of Armageddon there in Revelation 16. He's going to ultimately have that final battle, destroy them all. Then in verse 4, And his feet shall stand the day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east, toward the west, and there shall be a great valley between. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, half toward the south. This is his feet on a mountain. Well, Jesus isn't on the earth. So what's it mean when it says his feet's going to be on a mountain? He's going to return. So we have the day of the Lord that includes God fighting for Israel, his return to the earth. Look at down at verse 8 and 9. It shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, half of them toward the hinder sea. In the summer and the winter shall it be, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. Right? Verse 11 says, Men shall dwell in the city, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall safely inhabit the city. Which isn't happening today. Has hardly ever happened in human history. But in that day, they'll dwell safely in the city. Right? This is the day of the Lord. Judgment, battle, his return, kingdom established, where he alone is exalted. That's the purpose. Right? Back to Isaiah 2. Let's wrap up the chapter. It says, In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they are made, each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats. They'll be worthless in that day. Riches profit not in that day. To go into the cliffs of the rocks and to the tops of the ragged rocks for fear of the Lord, for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. When he ariseth is his return, right? So you have that shaking terribly. The last appeal here. Cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? Cease ye from man. In Psalms 118, verse 8 and 9, this is a concept throughout the scripture. If you're going to trust in the Lord, it means you cannot trust in yourself or in humanity. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. And you see a lot of mockery of that today where people say, I trust God and I trust what the Bible says. And they say, well, I trust science. You know, I trust, you know, politicians. You know, it's like, wait a minute. This is entirely inappropriate. There are authorities, there are knowledge that we can gain, but God alone is worthy of all glory, right? He's worshipped above all, and he will one day reign over all. Psalm chapter 62, verse 9 says, "Surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie." You see that? Men of low degree, it's known that they're vanity. Men of high degree are a lie. Anyone who thinks they're of high degree are deceiving themselves, right? It says, they are to be laid in the balance. They are altogether lighter than vanity. Trust not, and put not your confidence in man. Right? That's what Psalm says. What Isaiah 2:22 says, whose breath is in his nostrils. His breath, the breath and life of man, does not come from him. It was put in him. Genesis 2:7, it says, the Lord breathed the breath of life into the nostrils of man. And that's how man became alive. The most important thing to you, which is your life, God gave. Right? You are vanity, a vessel for the life of God. He's the one that deserves worship. That's Isaiah 2:22. So we'll pick it up in chapter 3 next week, talking more about the daughters of Zion and this judgment here. Any questions? Amen. Laying down some major themes here. We'll see the pace pick up in the future since the themes have been laid down and we start getting more and more details about them. It won't have to lay down these big stones, so we'll see chapter 3 and 4 go rather quickly. Amen. All right. Lord, we thank you for the grace you're given us today. And though we glory in the fact that you're so majestic and so powerful to do the things that Isaiah and Revelation describe, we thank you that we have been shown your grace through the work of Jesus Christ and that we've been given the comfort and assurance of salvation. No, we don't want to be on the receiving end of your rod or the sword out of your mouth. May we bear your sword to fight against the principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places, and that we would recognize our own sinfulness and walk as you instructed us after the Spirit, so that we would not fear. We would have that power and love and a sound mind that you instruct us. And I thank you for Isaiah and our studying through it, that we would have a greater appreciation for your mighty power and also the grace you're giving us today. Amen.